1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning out verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord brought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, As the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also went, or also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him, to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, he said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him that all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is in Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Seku, and he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? One said, Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. He went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets? Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would instruct us this morning. That you would give us wisdom and understanding in your word. Help us to discern, Lord, and simply to hear your voice in the midst. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. It's interesting going through this book thus far. And you know, Samuel's character has been just awesome to examine him. He's really a hero of the faith. And as we've gotten really into examining Saul, it's amazing as well to watch the decline, if you will, of Saul. When a man turns his back upon God, there's always that loss of judgment. In Psalm 19, it talks about how the Word of God gives wisdom to men. But when we turn away from the Word of God, it's amazing how we can become foolish. And there's always that loss of judgment. And a person who has turned his back on God oftentimes does foolish things. Saul has turned his back on the Lord. He's developed a great jealousy against David. He correctly suspects that David is God's chosen, the one who will replace him as king over Israel. And he's doing his best in the flesh to keep by force the throne that God has really already taken from him. And so he's going to try and kill David, and we'll see that as we finish off the rest of this book several times. As we've studied, David is a type of Jesus, but Saul is also a type of Satan. In fact, the Bible calls Satan the god of this age, and Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. And Satan did his best to destroy Jesus when he was born. And then again, several times as an adult, trying by force to keep or to hold on to that which is not rightfully his. And we're going to observe David through this time, through a very stressful time in his life, the season of being chased around by Saul and all this stuff. And we're going to see basically David in his imperfections. You know, David is a hero of the faith, but David is also very human. And so he will resort back to the flesh in different ways. We'll probably see a little bit of ourselves in David as we go along, and hopefully not judge him too harshly, knowing that David is still a man after God's own heart, that God still delights in David, even though he's not perfect. And doesn't that encourage you? Because none of us is perfect, and God delights in us. And he still works in us, still perfecting us, but at the same time, he's patient with us. James describes the prophet Elijah in James chapter 5, verse 17. He said that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And I tend to think of Elijah as being kind of like a super saint. Same thing with David. You know, just an awesome man of God. But we'll see that he, like Elijah, is human, having his own frailties. Again, which encourages me, because God will use David in spite of his frailties, and he'll use us in spite of ours. In verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." David is behaving himself honorably. David is conducting himself very well. In fact, the last verse in the previous chapter, verse 30 says, "David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." David is doing the right thing. I mean, he's serving the Lord. Everything he's doing is as unto the Lord, and God's spirit is upon him. God's favor is with him. Things are rolling along pretty good. And Saul is very much a contrast. Saul is walking in the flesh, and that becomes very evident. Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, what the flesh looks like. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you also in times past, that if you do such things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God." It's bad enough that Saul is walking in the flesh, but he's also dragging other people into a sin. He's encouraging others to murder David. And it's interesting that the corrupting influence that Saul will have upon the people around him anyway. I mean, it's just like what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, "Evil company corrupts good manners or good habits." And it's an interesting thing that we become like the people we hang out with. I remember back when I was a cop and I wanted to learn how to work with heroin addicts, I started hanging out with the guys up in narcotics that were doing that. I was, again, to try and glean and learn from them the skills necessary to perform that task. Again, when I wanted to learn carpentry, I didn't go hang out with plumbers. I found a carpenter to hang out with that would teach me and instruct me, and he taught me how to, you know, to work with wood. And it's the same thing. Again, when I was a police officer, I'd see a heroin addict walking down the street that I knew, and somebody walking side by side with that person. My first assumption was that other person that I didn't know was a heroin addict, and usually they were. And so it's the same thing with Saul. You know, Saul is going to be a corrupting influence, and he's encouraging others to sin. But then in verse 2 we read, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. Here's a contrast. You know, Jonathan is a man of faith. He's a man who trusts God, and as such, he instinctively loves God's anointed. In the previous chapter, we read about how David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together because they were of the like mind and like spirit. And so Jonathan is just kind of carrying through that. And it's interesting, as Jonathan and David are in communion together, nothing to hide, they're moving in the same direction. And it's like us as we move forward as the body of Christ. It's like what Amos describes in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it's an awesome thing when the body of Christ moves as one. When, you know, I used to like, you know, watching football on Sunday mornings long before I got saved. And you'd see a running back. And he'd just be, you know, just break loose, ball in his hand, just pumping. And the camera would close in, and you just see his muscles. And he's just, and breathing hard and hanging on that ball and stuff. And it's just like, wow, it's a fluid motion. But I also ran track in high school, and I remember watching some guys, man, it looked like an egg beater running around the track. You know, and the body of Christ can be like that sometimes. You know, where we're kind of spastic, and one leg going this way, another leg going that way, and the head jerked around. And that looks silly. It looks bad to the world. But when we're unified, when there's unity in the body of Christ, and that's what I see with Jonathan and David, a like mind and a like heart. Jonathan seeks to warn David of the danger posed by his father, and Jonathan will search it out from his father and basically communicate that to David. But Saul has put Jonathan in a pretty difficult spot. You see, Jonathan, he's a man of faith. And that means he's a man of the word. He knows what God's word says about murder. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit murder. Jonathan knows that. And now his father, the king, is saying, I want you to go out and I want you to kill David. And he's telling all of his servants basically the same thing. And what he's telling them to do, they all know, is contrary to God's word. And Saul's on record on insisting that his servants kill David. Interesting thing that we're all under authority in different ways. We are commanded to submit to God's word. There is biblical submission from children to their parents, from citizens to their government, from employees to their employers, from Christians to their church leadership, and from wives to their husbands. But in all these different relationships, we are never excused from sin because we obeyed an authority that told us to sin. God's word trumps everything. And Jonathan knows that. In this case, it would be wrong for Jonathan to obey his father and to kill David. Now, this is a situation where Jonathan could rightly say, like the apostles said later on, when they were told to stop preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, says, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, the apostles knew where they stood. They knew the truth. They knew what was right, what was wrong. And Jonathan is in that same place. He doesn't want to have to, you know, sin to be obedient to his father. And it's kind of cool because he never has to. But in verse 4, and Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul, his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against thee. And because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, meaning Goliath, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? We see that Jonathan really is of a nobler character. Knowing that Saul dislikes or even hates David, he is willing to speak well of David. Now, remember just a few chapters back, Saul was willing to kill his oldest son, Jonathan, because he disobeyed mistakenly disobeyed, didn't even do it on purpose, but he was willing to sacrifice his own son. So Jonathan's not counting on the love of a father-son relationship here to protect him. And knowing that Saul has really given himself over to this evil spirit that comes back and forth on him, he's taking his life in his hands when he speaks the truth to Saul. And what that means to me, in a sense, is he's willing to die for the truth if need be. That makes Jonathan a pretty noble character. Jonathan intercedes to Saul on behalf of David, pointing out that David hasn't sinned against Saul, that he's served Saul faithfully, reminding him of David's courage in battle, the battle against Goliath and the various battles against the Philistines and so forth. And Jonathan points out the obvious, that if Saul commits this act of murder, it will be a sin on his own part. People, generally speaking, don't like to hear that. You know, I mean, we need to hear that. But again, Jonathan is willing to take the risk, if you will, and he's willing to speak truth no matter what the cost. And that's a pretty cool thing. Looking again at the typology, relating Jesus or David to Jesus, if you will. Jesus, David hasn't done anything wrong, and Jesus never did anything wrong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul describes how, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' works towards mankind were only good, teaching and preaching and healing. It's really interesting when you go through the Gospels and you marvel at the hatred that the world expressed towards Jesus, the religious community and the political community and all the different people that were there. I mean, the disciples loved Jesus, but by and large, the world hated Jesus. It's like the light hates the darkness. But what did Jesus do? I mean, he spoke the truth of God's word. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He gave the blind their sight. He made the lame to walk. He did all these horrible things. And because of that, the world hated him. And for no cause. And it's kind of like what we see in Saul, hating David really for no cause except for jealousy. And so, you know, Jesus' works again towards mankind were only good. Jesus came to bring salvation. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Saul had, at one point, had rejoiced. And later so did the nation. I think about the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where the city, everybody's gathered around him singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, you know, and praising the Lord, praising God. And then a day and a half later, what are they doing? They're screaming, crucify him, crucify the same group of people. And very fickle, and it really is a good representation of the world. Jonathan asked Saul, will you sin against innocent blood? And again, Jesus was declared, if you read through the Gospels, seven different groups of people declared that Jesus was innocent. Pilate testified in Luke chapter 23, verse 14. He said, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I have sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Again, Jesus has been declared over and over again to be innocent. Now, David, up to this point, is a good type, a good picture there. We know that as David's life continues, that analogy will quickly fall apart, as it would with any of us. But at this point, he's still a representation. Then in verse 6, it says, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. Interesting that again, going back to the typologies and stuff, that God protects us in the same way that he protected David, through a princely intercessor. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jonathan is the son of the king. He intercedes on behalf of David. But we have the son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, that makes intercession for us. Saul momentarily comes to his senses and relents, you know, briefly, basically for one verse. Saul takes an oath before the Lord, which he will break in the next breath almost, because he doesn't fear God. He makes an oath to God, and then he forgets all about that oath as his anger turns. In verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So David is brought back into the household of Saul, brought back to the table, if you will, and life kind of goes on the way it was. Then verse 8, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. David goes out, and again, the typology between Jesus, goes out to battle and returns victorious over the enemy. There's been a great slaughter of the Philistines. Jesus has gone to battle for us, okay, on our behalf, and the enemy was vanquished. In fact, that's why Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God right now, because there's no more battles to fight. The battle has been won. We've been given the victory in Christ Jesus. And Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. He says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the same victory that Jesus has fought the battle for us. He's vanquished the enemy. It's been a total slaughter, a total rout. No one left to fight. It's just that we sometimes don't seize that victory, but it's there. You know, it's been given to us. Then in verse 9, "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand." Part of the issue may have been that David wasn't killed in battle. I mean, that was Saul's plan in the last couple of chapters, that he would kind of push David into these different battles for different reasons and see if he couldn't get the Philistines to do for Saul what he couldn't seem to get done himself. And so David's not killed in battles he might have hoped, frustrated. And he's simply jealous of David's success on the battlefield. I mean, again, David goes out and it's a slaughter. It's not like they just won the victory. It's they creamed him. And David is heroic. I mean, David's got everything on his side, though. I mean, the Lord's anointing is upon him. The Lord's giving him favor. I mean, David could have gone out with a feather duster and probably killed the enemy. You know, it's just one of these things that God is just blessing him. But in the process, Saul becomes even more jealous and is plagued by this evil spirit from the Lord. Once again, we see that David is holding, as he comes back, an instrument of worship in his hands. But what does Saul have in his hand? Saul has an instrument of death and destruction. And so you see this apparent contrast. And then in verse 10, it says that, "And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Saul alternately rejoices with David, and then he turns on a dime and wants to kill him. Just like Jesus, the people rejoiced in Jesus at the triumphant entry, but the same group again was yelling, "Crucify him." Saul tries to pin David to the wall, but the children of Israel do pin Jesus to the cross. Saul tried to spear David, who escapes, and he flees. Saul is seemingly giving in to this evil spirit, being given over, if you will, to the power of darkness. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And then he said, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Saul is allowing his flesh, if you will, to take over. And I think we've probably all been there. I hope I'm not the only one anyway. There's those times, you know, when you get mad, and then you begin to just kind of, I don't know, wallow in it. And you just get so mad, or something's going on in life, and it's this downward spiral. And you're almost like pushing yourself from behind deeper and deeper into it. And pretty quick, you're almost, in a sense, out of your mind until somebody comes around and smacks you around and makes you think right or something. And Saul is giving himself over to that. He's not making an attempt to pull up. Now, as James tells us, you know, resist the devil. How do we resist? I mean, we get into that place and all we want to do is, you know, wallow in our pity party or anger or whatever it is. How do we resist? Well, we do it in a couple of different ways. The first is we pray. We ask God to pull us up. We ask God to get us out, to help us, to strengthen us, and to walk in His ways. Maybe we need to pray and repent of our sin. Another way is that we open up God's Word and we begin to read God's Word aloud, even to ourselves. And we begin to recite God's Word. We begin to meditate in His Word. And the Holy Spirit brings those scriptures to our memory. Or we open up our Bible and just begin to read, you know, randomly, or go through the Psalms or something. And the third thing is we can begin to worship God. You know, I've been in those places times, you know, I get so mad sometimes my wife goes, "You want to pray?" I go, "No, I don't want to pray." You know, it's like, "No, I don't want to pray." But I know I should. In the back of my mind, I know it's sin because I'm just reveling in it. But, you know, there's those times when you'll be in that place where you're there and it's like, pull up, you know, and you're not. But even if we force ourselves to worship, you know, the enemy hates worship. As we begin to praise the Lord and to sing worship to Him, the enemy's not going to stick around long for that. And you may sing the first chorus, you know, "I love you, Lord, I love the Lord," you know. And it may be one of those things where you're just like, your heart's really not in it. But it's amazing that as you begin to just go trust the Lord to work, and you begin to sing and to praise Him, or to read the Word out loud. And maybe you're reading and you're just like, in fact, you turn the pages out of your Bible, you're so ticked off about something. But the Word of God begins to minister, and the Spirit of God begins to minister. And pretty quick, you've gone from gritting your teeth and praising Him through clenched teeth, to now you're praising Him from your heart, saying, thank you, Lord, and it brings you to that place of repentance and brokenness and restoration to Him. And that the thing that you're dealing with is no longer the thing you're dealing with. It's now you've dealt with your own heart. And that thing doesn't matter anymore. But it's resisting the enemy. It's putting up some little bit of fight. So just a little bit like, no, I'm not going to give in to that. I mean, I have, like you guys, I'm sure, you know, there's times when you have those evil thoughts. There's those times when you flash to stuff or whatever. And you can seize on that. I mean, I've been in the shower 10 years after an altercation with somebody at work about something, some stupid little thing, you know. And 10 years later, I'm just trying to get so mad. I'm going down the drain worse than the water is. And then I thought, really, what am I doing? You know, and we have to take those thoughts captive and to resist. And the Lord will do that. And He'll restore us to that place of joy. He'll restore us to that place of walking in Him. All we've got to do is just do what God's Word says. But Saul's not even making an attempt there. Saul is giving into it. And pretty quick, you find him plotting murder and throwing spears and doing all kinds of stuff that, you know, if you could just step back and go, why am I doing that? And so we need to learn that lesson, not to do what he's doing. David takes advantage, really, of another of one of the ways, and we'll see a few more as we go through, in which our Lord protects us from sin. Because Saul is a representation of the enemy of sin. What does David do in this scenario? He runs. He runs. You know, there's the machismo part of us that says, I ain't going to run. You know, plant your feet, grit your teeth, let's go. You know, but David, he does the only thing he can really do at this point. He runs. You know, Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee also youthful lust. There's a time when there's a time and a season when it's time to run. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Later on, as we get into 2 Samuel, we're going to see where David's in these different battles. And he'll actually ask God, do you want me to go out and fight these guys, or do you want me to stay home? And there'll be times when God says, go out and fight Him, I'm going to give you the victory. There'll be times when He says, stand still, watch me. And when we're in that place at times, when we don't know what to do, and maybe the only option we've got is to run, God, do you want me to fight this battle or run? If He says, fight the battle, plant your feet, grit your teeth, get ready. Fight the battle. But if He says, run like crazy, guess what you're supposed to do? Run, okay? Because God's going to give us a way out. But he wants us to learn that lesson. But I see David being protected in this way. Then in verse 11, it says, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and then covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Verse 15, and Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. You know, Saul doesn't give up the chase too quickly. He's pretty determined to kill David, and he sends these servants to David's house, basically to ambush him, lay in wait for him, watch out the door or whatever. And Michal, David's wife, maybe perhaps saw the assassins outside the door, or just knew that her father would do something like that, and she gets wind of it, figures it out, and she warns David, and then she facilitates his escape and creates this ruse that buys him a little more time. Then when Saul sends the messengers back to David's house to get Saul, oh, yeah, I don't care, go get his bed and bring him here, put him down so I can run a spear through him. They go and get the bed, and, you know, after chasing so many guys or trying to hide from me, that kind of stuff, did they really not know that David wasn't in the bed? I mean, fucking, what's up with that? But it's interesting how this all works out. Psalm 59, this is the backdrop, This is the reason why David wrote Psalm 59. And it's an excellent psalm. I encourage you to read it later on. But Psalm 59, verse 3 says, "For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord." And here again, we see David being protected by God in one of the many ways that he does, but in another way that he protects us. And he used Michal, David's wife, to protect him. Now, there are times where I know that I've been protected by my wife. You know, she'll make a comment, or, you know, hey, we're doing something, and she'll give me a word of warning, or, you know, help me see something I didn't see. In this case, she facilitates David's escape and all that. But Michal is not what you would call a perfect bride. Okay? Michal, she has her blemishes. We see that she, when it says that she took an image, the word there in Hebrew is teraphim, and it means idols. It means the little idols or the bigger idols that they would worship and all that kind of stuff. And obviously that's contrary to God's word. So she's got, you know, why those are in their house, we don't know. But she takes one of these things and she loads it on the bed and she covers up with a pillow. The other thing is later on she's going to lie to, you know, lie to Saul why she protected David and all that kind of stuff. So she's not the picture of the perfect bride, but I think she accurately reflects us as the bride of Christ, because we have the idols in our lives that we still kind of cling to. We're not always truthful with the Lord or different things. And so, you know, she's not the perfect bride, but God uses that bride to protect the rest of the bride, if you will. You know, saves us. And what I'm getting at is in James chapter 5, verse 16, James writes, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for the other that you may be healed." What is the bride of Christ? It's the body of Christ. It's the church. It's how we rely upon each other at times to encourage us, to exhort us, to convict us, to chasten us, all those different things. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends." The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There are those times when it's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, if you will, that keeps us from sin, that exhorts us in godly ways, that will hold us accountable in a way that's a protection to us. You know, when people really want to sin and don't want anyone else to know about it, they stop going to church. You know, I mean, there's lots of reasons to stop going to church, but one of them is people don't want you to see their sin. And it's funny, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, if you've just cussed somebody out or done something foolish or whatever, and you walk into church, sometimes you feel like there's a placard on your forehead that says, you know, "I just did this or that." You know, it's like you think like everybody else knows about it, when, in fact, nobody knows about it. But it's really an interesting thing, though, how that conviction of the Holy Spirit can work. And there's a protection, I believe, by being in fellowship. But in verse 16, it says, "And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster." Now, my question is, you know, and again, I'm kind of falling back on my law enforcement background, is when those guys went into David's bedroom and picked up the bed, why didn't they peel the covers back and just, you know, take a sword or a spear to him at that moment? Why do they, you know, because they're going to bring him back, and I'm not sure if they're going to go back, you know, 100 yards or a mile or whatever it is. But, you know, four guys carrying a, you know, four-poster bed with a guy on it, something's got to be up. And my question to me is, why didn't they pull the covers back sooner? Why didn't they deal with this issue? And as I was thinking about that, an old song came to my mind that, hopefully you're not offended by it, but I'm not going to sing it. But you don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't pull the mask from the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with the guy who slew Goliath and slaughtered the Philistines. You know, they weren't going to get some, you know, the choir boy, if you will, or the water lily. They were going to get David. David who slew the giant in front of all of them. David who slaughtered the Philistines on more than one occasion. David is not a wimpy guy. Oh, yeah, let's go get David. Why did they send messengers, plural? They should have sent a couple platoons of guys, or I don't know what they sent, but I wouldn't want to pull those covers back either, because he probably sleeps with a sword. You know? And so they don't pull anything back, and then when they do finally get there, they pull the covers back, and voila, it's this statue thing and a lump of goat's hair, and it's not David. And so that brings us then to verse 17. And Saul said to Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy that he escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill thee?'" Michal reveals that she's not quite the same as her brother Jonathan. You know, Jonathan loves David and identifies with him because they both have the same appreciation, the same love, the same faith for the Lord. And it's interesting how we can all come from diverse backgrounds and situations, but it's the love of Jesus in us that unites us. It's a common bond. And David and Jonathan have that. But Michal didn't necessarily share that. You know, Michal loved David possibly for his exploits. You know, he's been victorious in battle. He killed Goliath. He's a famous man of war that feared and respected by his friends and his enemies. Or maybe it was his physical attributes, his ruddy red hair or whatever it was, you know, that she loved him. But it doesn't mean that she feared the Lord the way David feared the Lord. And I think that's apparent by the fact that she had these teraphim in her possession. And then she lies. You know, Jonathan was willing to risk his life and tell the truth to his father, the king. And Michal could have said the same thing. You know, David hasn't done anything wrong. Number one, I'm his wife. He's my husband. That's why I didn't betray him. You know, he's done nothing wrong, deserving of death. That's why I didn't betray him. You're in sin trying to kill him. But she didn't do those things. She said, "Well, you know, he threatened to kill me. What am I going to do?" You know, and she laid it off. And so, not that she's the most horrible person in the world, but she's not, in a sense, the same noble character that her brother is. And it's an interesting contrast. Verse 18, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. As David flees to Ramah, to Samuel specifically, to me I see something here that in times of trouble, men of God go to other men of God. You know, David runs to Samuel. Samuel's obviously a man of God. And I think, guys, there are those times when we are in trouble. As a pastor, I have guys come to me all the time. Because, you know, not just because that's what we're called to do. If you're in trouble, you go to another man of God or a woman of God. And it doesn't just have to be a pastor, okay? When I'm in trouble, and I've been in trouble, where I've called other men of God that have helped me. And we all need that. And the reason is, I would rather humble myself or expose something ugly that I don't really want to expose to the whole world. I'd rather do that and be right with God than hide it and not be right with God. Because ultimately, it's not going to matter what other people think of me before the throne of God. It's going to be what God thinks of me before the throne of God. And if that means that I have to go to another brother and lay something out and confess something or deal with something, then let's do that and be right with God. And that's, in a sense, what David is doing. He's in trouble, so he's going to another man of God to help him. And Samuel is a figure, particularly symbolically in this book, but also in practicality. Samuel represents God in this scenario, God the Father. But he also represents God to the nation of Israel. Samuel's the one that brought the word of God back to the nation. Samuel's the one that seemingly restored the priesthood to a right standing and initiated the sacrifices. And Samuel is a man of God. He's a man of integrity. And so when David runs to Samuel, it's kind of like us running to Jesus. Okay? And Samuel represents God to the people, and he's our protection. The psalmist tells us, David wrote this in Psalm 32, verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Our God is who we run to. And it's interesting that the name Naoth, Samuel lives in Ramah, and Naoth means dwelling place. And so when they both go to Naoth, they're going to Samuel's dwelling place, his house. Basically, they're going directly to Samuel's home. And it's interesting that once David got there, he did, at least in this chapter, doesn't run any farther. He gets to that safe place and he stays there. Good word for us. When you get to that safe place, when you get to that abiding place, when you get into the presence of the Lord, stay there. No reason to go any farther. Then in verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah," and Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Saul gets wind that David has run to Samuel's house. He's hiding with Samuel in Ramah. So he sends messengers. Notice that Saul doesn't particularly fear God. We've already talked about it at length. But he's not afraid of confronting or challenging Samuel, God's representative, about this. Why? Because Saul doesn't fear God. And so he's not afraid of confronting, if you will, God's representative. When the messengers of Saul arrives, seeing Samuel along with the company of prophets, the Holy Spirit kind of, in a way, comes down upon these guys, and they begin prophesying. Now, there's two words used in this text for prophesying. There's a general word that's called, it's naba, and it means to prophesy, to speak, to sing by inspiration, prediction, or simple discourse. But there's two tenses involved here, and when Samuel and the prophets that are with Samuel prophesy, it's the word nephal, and it's true prophecy, if you will. But when Saul prophesies and when his servants prophesy, basically it's the word hithphel, and it's just a different kind of prophecy. And it's interesting because in light of, and I'm going to read the scripture to you, it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When the children of God and the Spirit comes upon us, in a sense, and we begin to prophesy, we begin to praise God and thank God and worship Him, and it's awesome. But when the Spirit of God falls upon the non-believer to do the same thing, is very much what Paul's describing to the Philippians, that one day there will be big hands that force you to your knees and compel you to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's kind of, in a sense, what's taking place here. Men that would not normally praise God, men that would not normally worship God, are compelled by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and that's exactly what they do, whether they want to or not. And so it's a different kind of prophesying. Then in verse 21, it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And so, again, you see God's protection on David, Saul sending all these guys out to capture him, and what's coming of it? Nothing. They're just praising God. And it reminds me of when the Pharisees sent the temple guards to go and arrest Jesus and to bring them back to their presence. And in John chapter 7, verse 46, it says that the guards came back empty-handed, and when they were confronted about that, they said, "Well, never spoke a man like this. We've never heard anyone speak the way Jesus speaks." And they were all dumbfounded. Why didn't you do what you're supposed to do? And they were, in a sense, mesmerized by the teaching of Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And that's kind of what's happening to these guys. And when Saul hears about the first group of servants that are prophesying, not taking David, he sends another group, a second group, and then a third group. And I just think about God's anointing being upon David, the Holy Spirit protecting David. Psalm 105, verse 15. "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." God is ever mindful, ever diligent to watch over His prophets. And so here we see the prophets being, if you will, protected. Then in verse 22, "Then went he also to Ramah, came to a great well that is in Seku, and he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah.'" Seku is just outside of Ramah. It's the village, if you will, leading into Ramah. And it had a very large cistern at that time. And you remember some years prior, when Saul was young and he was looking for his father's donkeys that were lost, remember? And then his servant suggested, "Hey, let's go to Ramah. There's a seer there, a man of God. Maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are." So they walk into town, and Saul begins to ask around, and he asks some old guy, "Hey, where can I find Samuel?" And then Samuel says, "Ta-da, you found me." And then that leads to him being anointed to be king over Israel. Now, years later, he's entering Ramah, not seeking Samuel for good, but he's seeking to kill God's anointed, who's going to be anointed to be king. It's a complete reversal. He's, in a sense, come full circle. He's not being anointed to be king. He wants to kill God's anointed. It's a sad digression. Saul learns that David is at Samuel's house. He's not dissuaded, again, because he doesn't fear God. Then we get to verse 23. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? As Saul is approaching Samuel's house, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, and he begins to prophesy in like manner, in a sense being forced to worship God, to praise God. And then it says that, and again, this prophesying, it's more than likely singing. Okay, it's speaking out in song, praising the Lord. But notice the words there in verse 23. The Spirit of God was upon him also. Upon him as opposed to in him. Very different. You know, the Holy Spirit is all around us, okay? But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've repented of your sin and asked Jesus to come into your heart and your life, the Holy Spirit comes into us. There's a whole different dispensation. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" There's such a huge difference between having the Holy Spirit upon us, in a sense like Saul, in a temporary way, as opposed to having the Holy Spirit in us, okay, that will not ever be taken away. The Holy Spirit comes upon Saul and compels him to do what he would not normally do. He prophesies along the way to Naoth in Ramah, singing songs of praise. And as Saul gets to his destination, and he's in front of Samuel now, he strips off his clothes and he prophesies before Samuel all that day and all that night. Again, Saul is doing in the spirit the same thing, in a sense, that that Jonathan did. Remember when Jonathan and David's hearts were knitted together, Jonathan took off his princely robes and his stuff and basically handed it over to David. Saul was not doing the same thing. Saul is just being peeled back and he's being exposed. He's being revealed for what he is. See, that word naked there, it could mean like, you know, bare butt naked to the skin or whatever. But it also means that he simply either removed all of his outer garments and down to his undergarments, if you will. But it also means that he was revealed. That basically he's transparent before God, that God knows his heart, his mind, and everything about him. And there are those times when the Holy Spirit comforts us, confirms God's word to us, the truth of the word, or convicts us. But there are also those times when the Holy Spirit reveals and seemingly leaves us naked and vulnerable, transparent before the Lord. And we are always, in a sense, naked before the Lord. He sees all things. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees through us. And he sees through to our hearts. And here, Saul has been exposed. He's laying there on the ground in front of Samuel. He's praising God, but not by his choice. And oftentimes, you know, when we live the Christian life, I don't always get to choose when God decides to expose things. You know, whether it's just to me in my own heart, and that's my prayer. God, you know, purify my heart. Lord, show me those things. Search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. But then there's those times when, you know, and I'm grateful for the times he'll do it in the privacy of my own heart, if you will. But then there are those times when he'll do it in front of an audience, you know. And whether it's my wife and kids or whether it's you guys as a fellowship or whatever, God chooses. And oftentimes it depends on my stubbornness. You know, if we'll do it the first time when he reveals in our hearts, that's one thing. But then he goes, well, okay, we'll kick it up a notch. And And if that doesn't work, we'll kick it up another notch. And pretty quick, you're in front of, you know, the Oakland Coliseum in the center stage. Everybody sees you. It's like, oh, everybody knows. But that's our choice, too. It's will we yield to that. A couple of things just to glean from this particular chapter. One of them is, as we noted, Saul seemingly had given himself over to this evil spirit. He's not resisting the devil. He's not trying to pull up in any way. And I want to just exhort you that that is a choice that Saul makes. He's choosing either to wallow in his sin, if you will, or we can choose not to do that. That we have the choice. We have the ability to choose. And so we should choose the way of the Lord. We should choose to resist and not fall into the same track that Saul has taken. But the last thing I want to mention is that as the Spirit comes upon Saul's servants and eventually upon Saul, and they are forced, if you will, compelled to prophesy, compelled to worship God, we have that same choice. You know, we can wait until that last fateful day and standing before the Lord, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we too can be forced to praise God and to acknowledge who He is to the glory of God the Father. Or we can choose this day, this life, to willingly bend our knees and yield our heart and confess that Jesus is Lord and do it joyfully. And it is a joy when we bend our knees before Him, when we confess His name, when we sing praises to that beautiful name of Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is. And it should be wonderful. But again, it comes back to choice. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that choice to humble yourself before God, to willingly acknowledge who He is and what He is, and to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, then I pray that today would be that day, that we would make that choice to live with Him in eternity forever. And what a smart choice that is. So if you're here today and haven't made that choice, I encourage you, think it through. And if you need help, let me know or let someone else know. But it is a choice. And Saul made the wrong choice. Don't make the wrong choice. Gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that You guide us, You direct us, Lord. You bless us so greatly. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to learn the lessons presented here in Your word. Help us to be obedient to Your word and to please You. We love You, Lord, and we declare our love for You once again. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.